Alrighty. My wife is on the way. She's making copies of an outline, so that'll be coming in a second. There's a crowd at the copier, so that'll be coming momentarily here. I want to start out with the proposition that regarding education, everybody has an opinion, and which makes this task difficult, talking about education, because whether or not you're involved in educating children right now, you've all had an education. Therefore, you all have thoughts about education. And you are not alone. You do a quick Google search of education quotes, and you get several hundred thousand hits. And so I grabbed a few education quotes. This is what couple clever pagans and a few Christians have to say about education. G.K. Chesterton said, "No man who worships education has got the best out of education. Without a gentle contempt for education, no man's education is complete." Mark Twain said, "I never let my schooling interfere with my education." Flannery O'Connor said, "Everywhere I go, I'm asked if I think the university stifles writers. My opinion is that they don't stifle enough of them. There's many a bestseller that could have been prevented by a good teacher." Albert Einstein said, "It is a miracle that curiosity survives education." Now, those are all negative quotes on education, but of course, we spend hundreds and thousands of dollars educating young people, so there has to be a positive side. So I grabbed a few positive quotes as well, because I don't think we'd spend as much money as we do on education if there wasn't something positive about it. Aristotle says, "All who have meditated on the art of governing mankind have been convinced that the fate of empires depend on the education of youth." Plato said, "The direction in which education starts a man will determine his future life." St. Francis said, "Give me children until they are seven, and anyone may have them afterward." George Washington said, "Promote then as an object of primary importance institutions for the general diffusion of knowledge. In proportion as the structure of a government gives force to public opinion, it is essential that public opinion should be enlightened." George Washington believed that if we were going to have a nation run by the populace, or a democracy, that populace, that group of people that is determining who will govern us, must therefore be educated. And I could give you several more. I'm gonna read Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther had to say. Martin Luther said this: "If I had to give up preaching and all other duties, there is no office I would rather have than that of school teacher. For I know that next to the pastoral ministry, it is the most useful, greatest, and best. And I am not sure which of the two is to be preferred. For it is hard to make old dogs docile and old rogues pious. Yet that is what the ministry works at, and must work at, in the great part in vain. But young trees, though some may break in the progress, are more easily bent and trained. Therefore, let it be considered one of the highest virtues on earth, faithfully to train the children of others, which duty very few parents attend to themselves." And that was Martin Luther in a sermon on the training of children. If I were to, and I thought about doing this, but I think the amount of material I want to cover will, prevents me from doing this. I was going to give you 3x5 cards and have you each write out your own definition of what education is, and I bet you I would get as many different definitions as there are people in here. So that's what we're going to be talking about, is trying to come to a understanding of what education is, what is a Christian worldview of education. What am I not going to be talking about? Let me first tell you the negative. I'm not going to be talking about specifics. That is, I will not be making an argument for this or that model of schooling, traditional, classical, Montessori, Charlotte Mason. I'm not going to be dealing with those specifics. Nor will I be arguing for a specific method, whether it be homeschool, government school, private school, etc. I'll also not be spending time talking about specific curriculum providers. I'm going to try to keep this as general as I can. Of course, I have ideas and opinions on the matter, but I'll save those for another context. Additionally, I'm not going to be talking about a university or a further higher education because of the constraints of time and my own expertise. I think I'm going to limit my conversation to just a K-12 perspective. What I am going to be talking about, Christian worldview of education, I hope to lay out some biblical categories and themes that should shape our thinking when we think about education, and to present some general principles and to point you to a few key texts in Scripture that has helped me shape my thinking about education, Christian worldview of education. So, we've got a lot to cover. I'm going to get my notes posted online, so the things that I skip over as we go, you'll be able to go back and look. My wife also suggested that I give you a list of resources, which I hope to put together as well, and I'll get it to Jimmy sometime. He can post that online, so look for that in the future. So, to begin, what is education? What is the goal? What do we mean by educate? Quick definition from the dictionary says it is the action or process of educating or being educated. You might also see that it says a formal instruction, supervised practice. The intention is to develop mentally, morally, or aesthetically, especially by way of instruction. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, said this, and this is, if you don't have one of the many reproductions that you can get today of the original Noah Webster's dictionary, you ought to get one. It's fascinating to look at the way he defines words. Here's an example. He defines education this way. Education, noun, the bringing up as a child, instruction, formation of manners. Education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline which is intended to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, and form the manners and habits of youth, and fit them for usefulness in their future stations. To give children, and this is where Webster kind of makes application of the word, he says, to give children a good education in manners, arts, and science is important. To give them a religious education is indispensable, and an immense responsibility rests on parents and guardians who neglect these duties. So not only does it define the word, but he tells you what you need to be doing. You need to be taking care of this. He further says, educate, verb, to bring up as a child, to instruct, to inform and enlighten the understanding, to instill into the mind principles of arts, science, morals, religion, and behavior. To educate children well is one of the most important duties of parents and guardians. So he says it's a duty of parents and guardians. The word educate comes from the Latin educare. Comes from the Latin educare, which means to bring up or to nourish. To nourish to maturity, to rear. And it has the sense of everything you do, or all the encompassing actions in which a parent engages in order to facilitate and nurture a child's growth to maturity. So, although the Bible doesn't give us a kind of a succinct definition of what education is, all the activities involved in education are certainly biblical principles, or there's biblical themes that deal with education throughout. I have in my notes child-rearing texts. Any text that you look at in the Bible that deals with child-rearing really could be considered education texts. because education is all that activity involved in raising a child to maturity. This, in the Latin translation of the New Testament, in the Vulgate, we see a derivative of this word in Ephesians 6:4. And because I'm being taped, I'm not going to dare read the Latin for fear of people criticizing my pronunciation. Of course, Education 6:4, educate them in the discipline and correction of the Lord. It looks like this. Ephesians 6:4. Educate them in the discipline and correction of the Lord. So we see that word. We see that word in that verse, Ephesians 6:4. Most English translations say that is bring them up or nurture them. Okay, so that's when I'm talking about education, that's what we're talking about. This process of raising or training or bringing up kids, as the Bible says, in the Lord. An excellent and succinct statement, I think one of the best that I've heard or read, is given by R.L. Dabney, Stonewall Jackson's right-hand man. He said, education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. Okay, so that's the definition that I'm going to be working with. Education is the nurture and development. That's the idea here in this term. The nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. So what is his proper end? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, of course, asks and answers that question for us. The proper end of man is what?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him.
Good. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So education, what is education? It is the nurture and development of the whole man. It is the bringing up of the child. It's all of those activities of bringing a child from immaturity to maturity for the purpose of the glory of God. And educate them in the discipline and the correction of the Lord. John Milton of Paradise Lost fame wrote this: the end, then, of learning is to repair the ruins of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love Him, to imitate Him, to be like Him, as we may the nearest by possessing our souls of true virtue, which being united to the heavenly grace by faith, makes up the highest perfection. So he says, education connected with the grace of faith, the goal is that we repair the ruins of our first parents, that we come back into a state of originality, the way God had intended man. So he had a very high view of education, and he says that it is the end of learning to repair the ruins of our first parents. Okay. So, I want to make it very plain that when we're talking about education, that we're not talking about simply those things that happen in the schoolhouse. Okay? If it is all of this activity, if it is all of the raising, all the development of the child, it cannot possibly be all of those activities that just happen in the school. Furthermore, or in the homeschool classroom, or wherever education is happening, it has to be beyond that, okay? And it has this one single supreme goal, that God be glorified. All right, this up here is supposed to be a key. So what I'm going to be doing as I go along is I'm going to be stopping. If you have any comments or questions, feel free to to interject, but I'm going to be listing kind of the key thoughts as I go. So, key thought number one, the goal, like everything we do, the goal, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So the goal, like everything we do, is to glorify God. Secondly, let's make this distinction. Education versus schooling. So education has to be beyond just what happens in the school. So keep this distinction in your mind, and I'll be working with that as a premise, is that the goal is to glorify God. Okay, so that's kind of a starting point. What do we mean by education? It is all of that activity used to raise up the child. Next, because this is a Christian worldview class, we want to look at how our view of God, our view of man, influences education, or how ought it shape our view of education. So, view of God, what does it have to do with education? First of all, we need to remember that God is. That primary in education is this perspective, that God is. God is the true and living God. Exodus 3:13 and 14, Moses asked God who he should say sent him, and God replied, I am who I am. And then he said to tell Israel that I am has sent you. Okay, and this is important because God did not say, tell them I could be sent you, or I might be sent you, or it doesn't matter who sent you, you can get along fine without me.
Amen.
Okay? This is not, and this needs to be forefront in your mind, when we're thinking about education. When your children ask you, why does 2 plus 2 equal 4? Say, well, it just is. And it doesn't matter whether or not God exists. It doesn't matter whether or not Christ is Lord of all. Okay, that's not true. 2 plus 2 is 4 only because God is, and only because Christ is Lord of all. Okay? Amen. And that has to be fundamentally the foundation of where you begin, and when you think about education, and when we get into the subjects, we'll talk more about how some of those ideas apply to the subjects. But I think you saw some of that. I've been listening to some of the lectures that Jimmy and Scott have been doing. So I hope you understand the whole idea of the epistemology and the metaphysical foundations that Christians must have to understand all of reality. That applies to education, of course. God must be, and it must be central. Furthermore, it cannot just be a vague God notion. Because without God, without the Christian God of Scripture, all of your worldviews will eventually break down. And I think you saw that in some of your previous classes. Let's turn to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 through 18, let me read it. It says, He, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in the heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Okay, so we have the beginning and the end, through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things consist, all things hold together, all things work together in Him, in Jesus Christ Himself. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Okay, so we begin with God revealed in Christ, and we end with God revealed in Christ. So this is a fundamental principle. In over Colossians 2:3, in whom, speaking again of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, if we treat God or Christ as irrelevant to what we're doing, then we are not, or we do not have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So first of all, God has to be foundational. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is another key education text. It begins like this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it starts with a statement of who God is. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So we begin with the reality of God. God is one. And what should be the result? The consequence of that reality. We should love him. And the consequence of that reality, we should teach them diligently to our kids, to our children. Psalm 111:10. Let's turn to that one. Because that's I want that before your eyes. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. If you have a little marker or piece of paper, put it in there, because we're going to be coming back to this psalm. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So in Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7, which you're familiar with, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Okay, again, wisdom and knowledge, both which rest upon God himself. And, of course, Proverbs 1:7 continues, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." I'd like to recommend to you a tape series by Al Martin on education. I'll put it on my list of resources. But in it, he talks about this verse, Proverbs 1:7, and says that a better rendering of beginning is chief part. So he says Proverbs 1:7 would better be translated, "The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So he's more of a Greek scholar than I am, so I'll defer to him. But his discussion of that verse is very helpful. All right, next. God is, not only is he the true and living God, but he is the author and only infallible interpreter of all reality. Romans 11:33 to 36. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." There is a mystery of God. Okay? And he is the one who is the interpreter of all reality. So when we think about education, we have God as our foundation. Part of that understanding is that we may not understand all things. We may not understand the mechanics or how all things work together, but we know that God is the master of it, that he is the only infallible interpreter, that any interpretation we make of reality, of anything we have to discuss or learn about, anything that we make, if it is different than what God has declared, it is wrong. Okay? And again, it's not one of those things that it is debatable. It's if it is different, if we determine something and it is different than what God has declared, it is wrong. We have mistaken something. So that's another foundational principle. Alrighty. Additionally, we need to recognize not only that God is, but that He has spoken. He has spoken in His Word. He is not a mysterious God in that He keeps Himself hidden. He has spoken and He has revealed Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16, a familiar text, but let's turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. Uh, 16 and 17, God has spoken. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, if the Scriptures, God's spoken revelation, is good for every good work, surely that includes our task in educating children, raising up children. Next, the supreme authority. Write down Matthew 4:4. That's where Christ rebukes the devil and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." But Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the laws and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Again, the idea that if our knowledge or the things that we learn or discuss is different than Scripture's, it is wrong.
Amen.
Okay? Isaiah 8:20, go to the law and the prophets. If it doesn't agree with that, then it's wrong. Lastly, practical perspicuity. Borrowed that word again from Al Martin. His point is that not only is the Bible the fully inspired in the supreme authority, but that it is useful and usable. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the word of God is useful in all that we do. Okay, so therefore, what do we conclude from this? Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." So the word of God is useful and foundational and absolutely, without question, indispensable in the educating of children. Romans 12:1-2 tell us that our thinking must be positively transformed to the discovery of the will of God. Proverbs 12:1-2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind." Okay, so that you might know the will of God. Psalm 1:1 and Ephesians 4:17. You can go back and look at these verses later, write them down. Ephesians 4:17 and Psalm 1:1. The idea in both of these verses, again, is that we not conform ourselves to the world, but we conform ourselves to the thinking of God. Okay? So, a few foundational principles. Next, our view of man. Okay, I want to look at this under two headings. Before I go any further, are there any questions or comments so far? I know I'm moving real fast, but it's out of my frustration of the amount of things I want to say. But if there's any questions so far, we're good. Okay. Alrighty. A couple general principles. Our view of man. How does it affect education? View of man. First of all, general principles. What is true of all men? First of all, that man is the image bearer of God. So it's kind of a positive aspect of man, and we need to remember that man is not the worst thing that ever there was, but that there is a positive aspect of man, and that he is the image bearer of God, and therefore has dignity. Okay, he is a moral creature, and he has dominion, is called to have dominion over the earth, and therefore has creative potential. So, as we look at our children, as we look at, if you're a teacher involved in educating other kids, you need to look at that child with the recognition that you know, covered in mud, coming in from, you know, playing and where it shouldn't have been playing, and just, you know, clothes, brand new shoes, all muddy and ripped, and that child has dignity because that child is an image bearer of God. And is a moral creature and has creative potential. Now, the negative aspect, that of course, man is fallen in Adam. That child is a sinner. That despite what so many philosophers want to say, that child is not a blank slate. Okay? Born neutral, waiting for influences to make him go one way or the other. He is born in sin. Psalm 51:6 and Romans 8:7. Luke 11:23 and Romans 1:18 and following. Again, teach us that man is not only is man in sin, but he is not neutral. Let's look at Luke 11:23. Make that point. The absence of neutrality. Luke 11:23 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So man is not neutral. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make a more clever devil." Okay, he recognized that we need to keep these things. Now, we would say education without grace or education without Christ. But his point, I think, is clear, that education without values seems rather to make a more clever devil. Next, the child, not only is the child in sin, or is man in sin, but there is that need of Christ. Acts 16:30-31 and John 3:16, of course, there is the need for salvation out of that state of sin. Specifically, the child. Those are general principles that apply to all men, but when we look at the child himself, we need to keep these in front of us, these ideas. Proverbs 22:15. Teach us two things, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Okay, so not only are they sinful, but they're foolish. That they don't do things that are in their own best interests. Okay, naturally, Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote a book called Emile, which was a fictional tale of a child who was kind of left to his own devices in the woods, and he, you know, in his own devices, was able to get this great education by, you know, discovering nature and that sort of thing. And it has never happened, and it never will happen. Anytime I have left children to their own devices, there was not positive outcome. So, foolishness is bound up in the heart, and secondly, that they need correction. Okay. That there is the need for direction. There is need for driving that foolishness from them. Second of all, 1 Corinthians 13:11. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13:11.
First or second?
First. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I fought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We need to remember that not all the behaviors of children is a result of sin. Some of the behaviors of children is simply the fact that they are children. That this text tells us, and very plainly, that there is a distinction between childish speaking, childish understanding, and childish thought. Okay, their thought patterns are distinct from adults. Okay, often they are incorrect. Their logical reasoning makes jumps that are not proper. So we need to make that distinction. That there is a distinction between childish thought patterns and adult thought patterns. Okay, and that they need to move from immaturity to maturity. They need to move from that childishness to maturity. So that's the view of man. That man has dignity but is fallen. That the child is foolish, but that he's also childish. So, view of knowledge. I'm not going to spend much time on this because you've already spent a few classes on it. Knowledge is objective.
Amen.
Okay. There is a reality that is out there that we need to discover. It is revelatory in that the things we do not know or do not understand can often, we can often learn those things through study of the things themselves or through application of the Word of God as well. So it's revelatory. Progressive, I'm not sure, I didn't want to use the word progressive because progressive often is associated with bad education ideas. But it's progressive in that it comes, there's a progress. It comes little by little. Let's look up a couple of these verses. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. How do we gain knowledge? How do we grow in understanding? Little by little. Revelation. We see that throughout Scripture. The full gospel was not revealed in Genesis 3. Okay? We get a very mysterious statement of the gospel in Genesis 3, and we don't see the full gospel until line upon line, precept upon precept. Over time, God reveals the gospel. I think all of our learning, all of our knowledge comes that way, little by little, line upon line. And that's we need to remember that that in that sense, knowledge is progressive. Okay, it comes little by little. And Proverbs 22:6. That's something I say to Laura often when we get frustrated with the behavior of our children. Say, you know, we've got 18 years. And we've got a while to keep working on this. Because hopefully by the time they leave home, you know, they'll get it. If they don't get it now, let's keep working on it. But let's not lose hope. We've got a while to go. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So, it's progressive. You start with the child and train him up. Okay, it takes time, and the hope is that when you start young, it'll have lasting results. So it is progressive. Alrighty. So, next key point. Our worldview. Is important. Our worldview is important. Okay, how we view God, how we view revelation, how we view knowledge, how we view man. Okay, our worldview is important to education. We cannot say that it does not matter in light of what the Scripture teaches us. All right. Also, we need to consider our view of pedagogy, or our view of teaching. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? The teacher. Does the Bible have to say anything about the teachers that we choose? Matthew 10:25. Let's go there. Matthew 10:25 says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher." It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? It is enough. It is enough for a disciple. Which, by the way, comes from the Latin word which means student. So what he's saying is, it is enough for students of a teacher. Okay, the disciples were students of Christ. So it is enough for students. It is enough for students to be like their teacher. So, what does the Bible say about the teacher? The teacher must embody, the character of the teacher must embody the goals of education. Okay? Because you want the disciple to be like the teacher. Okay? Should the disciple be like the teacher in the subject that he's teaching? Yes, obviously. I mean, that's the point. They're learning from the teacher. But the character of the teacher is also important. Okay? Competence. Calvin wrote this. He said, "None are good teachers but those who have been good scholars. They alone are learned who, by continually learning, do not refuse to make constant progress." Okay? We want our children to be like the teachers in their love of learning as well. Okay, so we want the teacher to be such a person that we can, with a clear conscience, say, yes, I want my child to be like that. I want my child to think like that teacher. The methods of pedagogy, the methods of teaching. Okay, how should your children be taught? And this is something you need to consider, especially, I think, if you're involved in homeschooling, is the variety of methods used in teaching or in selecting whatever school you want to use. What kind of methods does the school employ or the teachers employ? Because Christ, as the model of the ideal teacher, used many different ways to instruct. Direct instruction. Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount. He simply sat there and told them all that was in there. He told parables. He told stories and then explained them. So there's direct instruction. I get so frustrated in some of my education classes with professors that tell me, as they're lecturing, how wrong it is to spend all your time lecturing. You know, and I want to say, you know, but Christ did. Christ did. Christ spent a lot of time simply telling. Now he told well, and that's the argument that I make with the professors, is that you know, you're right. It's wrong to lecture to students if your lectures are boring, are not useful. I mean, that is wrong. But just because there are bad lectures out there, doesn't mean we should not lecture at all. So there should be, ought to be, direct instruction, but there should also be demonstration and modeling. Christ revealed truth by simply performing miracles. So there you go. You know, I am God. You saw it. You understand it. You know it. By modeling and by demonstrating it. His own example, he taught and then he would follow through. Christ spent time with sinners. That taught people something. And that message was very clear. Thirdly, experiential self-discovery. which a lot of modern educators will say all of education should be this, that you should experience everything, that you should discover all of truth yourself. And some Christian teachers have kind of steered away from that because it's associated with progressive education. But Christ did. Christ sent his disciples out. He had them go and do things. They came back. He talked about it. They had experiences, and they learned things. Of course, when they came back, he made sure that they learned the correct things and that they understood what they were supposed to learn, and of course, sent the Holy Spirit after he left. So these ideas, when you're thinking about education, all of the different methods that Christ employed ought to be in your mind as we're thinking about whether you choose a school, a teacher, or if you're involved in homeschooling yourself, that these things should be involved. Okay, so our view of pedagogy. All right. This class goes fast. All right. Content. Christian view of content. You ready? Hold on tight. Is there any comments or questions before I go any farther? You're with me, Earl. And I'm saying a lot of these things knowing that a lot of these things are not new to you. But I hope I'm at least underscoring them. Yes?
Just occurred to me while you were talking a couple minutes ago. It's important for the teacher to remain a learner, too.
Absolutely, yeah. And that's, Calvin made that a real qualification. He said, you're not a teacher unless you're a learner, unless you continue to learn. And that is essential because, like I said, we want our kids to be like their teacher. So we want them to be learners. Okay.
Uh-huh. If you want, you could extend this for another class. Right? So maybe that's an extra material on procedure. Most of our children, and the other aspects.
Well, let me.
Plans are, it's all entirely up to you.
Okay, let me see what we get through, and I'll leave some time for questions and answers. And I think if I'll see what the class would like to do. Okay. Language arts. All right, the content. So you've got kind of the philosophical foundations of what should shape our understanding of education. So let's talk about the content. What should be included? Now, I struggled here because at the beginning I said education includes everything. And now I'm going to cut out a large chunk of things that should be included in the idea of education and just think about what happens in the school or schooling. So forgive me. That's what I'm doing. We're just going to deal with those things that typically are associated with what happens in schools. But know that not all of this can possibly happen to its fullest extent in the school. And I'm going to mention a couple things that would be better not done in the school. So, with that disclaimer, let's look at the content. Christian view of the subjects. Language arts. Students need to learn to read well because God has revealed himself in the written word. I do not understand why Christians are not the most voracious readers in the world. There, many Christians are, and we have books galore. I know if you've ever helped a Reformed Baptist fellow move, you know that you don't want to be the one moving the boxes with the books in them. For the most part, we are voracious readers, but there are Christians out there that are not. And I don't understand that, because God has revealed himself in the written word. Phonics and grammar need to be taught so that students understand the mechanics of the written word. People need to be well-equipped to read and understand God's revelation. We ought to be people of the book with a strong desire to read. 2 Timothy 4:13. We see Paul's own example. He's a man in prison writing to his friend, "Bring me the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books." Bring me something to read. Bring me the books, he says, especially the parchments. That was 2 Timothy 4:13. Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, "This passage gives all believers a recommendation of constant reading that they may profit by it." I believe it was Erasmus who said, "When I have money, I buy books. When I have, if I have any left over, I buy food and clothing." Okay? There is this idea that reading the language arts is vital. And of course, at the higher grades, students need to read secular literature as well. A defense, I think, can be made from Paul's knowledge of secular literature. But beyond that, students need to learn to critique. They need to see what is wrong. They need to be able to discern. And we can help them learn that discernment by reading secular literature. Also, they need to learn to appreciate that which is true, beautiful, and good in the written word. So language arts is important. Does anyone have comments or questions about those headings that I wrote down? Yes?
I'll just make a comment that God has also made man to be social, and the vehicle by which we communicate and have relationship with one another is primarily verbal. So to understand the gifts and abilities and thoughts and ideas that God has given to other people, we need to be able to understand their words.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Poetry. I put poetry on there. I wasn't sure whether to put it under the arts or language. But poetry, just a comment on that. Fathers, do not let your boys be taught poetry from some effeminate, pasty-faced, bistro-sitting poet of today. Unless you have first taught him the greatest poet in Scripture, looked more like Braveheart than kind of the Shakespeare parodies that you see prancing about. David. Okay, that's poetry. That's what
there's a lot of good
air.
Yeah,
okay. It's important. Okay, sciences. Yes, go ahead.
All the boys' poetry has to be about war or something.
No, but it's a good place to start. Yeah, I think it's, and the reason I say that is because it gains their interest. You know? Gets them connected because we are living in a culture that puts poetry, you know, makes poetry look effeminate, it shouldn't be. I mean, David, you know what I'm getting at. All right, go ahead.
I was just going to say the prayer listening to you is so jam packed with beauty and truth. And I think that's the value of poetry. It teaches children how to unpack the truth of this.
Right. And it's beautiful. I mean, why is there so much poetry in Scripture? Why did God make revelation in poetry? Why did God have David, you know, this giant slaying, you know, bear killing, Philistine circumcising, you know, manly man, to be the greatest poet? Said, well, he did. So that ought to shape our thinking, not the culture we live in. So that's language arts for you. Yes?
This isn't really necessarily poetry, but I've seen common aid in education and other realms where men are becoming more like women. And the typical feminist pagan woman of today is attracted to a man who's not really a man. And I see it in some of my very pagan friends. Mm-hmm. They are very much offended by it. And that's a common thing with education.
It's funny. It's funny that you mention that because the secular world is recognizing that. I just went to a conference put on by the North Carolina Medical Association that dealt with that very topic. They are afraid that we're losing boys. They're performing worse on all kinds of standardized tests and measures, and they're becoming concerned. Where the mantra in the past was, you know, closing the gap, and what they meant was the gap between minorities and white kids, they're also now beginning to consider the gap, this learning gap, they call it, between males and females. So even the secular world is recognizing that there is this feminizing of education, which has caused boys to perform significantly worse in schools. People aren't noticing that. It's a trend that's out there.
I was going to say very quickly, too, I heard something on that recently on CNN, and it's interesting because there's this tension in the secular world. They realize the real facts are that feminized education doesn't work real well for boys in the long run, but there's the politically correct straitjacket. That is that you're not supposed to be sexist, you're not supposed to be discriminatory against either genders. Basically, both genders are the same. They just have different anatomical differences. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So there's this struggle going on that I feel the tension of.
Right. And it is. It's, yeah.
I was just going to comment. Remember, just a few months ago, there was this huge problem up at Harvard because the president said something about, you know, boys being more apt to excel at the highest levels in mathematics and science. You got all kinds of trouble.
Yeah,
so there's that tension. There's this
I sat at this conference just in awe of how politically incorrect it was. And, you know, and all these, you know, room full of medical doctors, nurses, health profession, as well as education people, teachers, administrators, counselors, and they were, which usually is an extremely kind of liberal, obnoxious setting, was very, the guy standing up there was very politically incorrect, you know, just calling spade a spade, and I was in awe. Moving on, sciences. I'm not going to spend much time on this because I'm hoping Dana will flush this out a little more. But let's go back to that psalm I told you to mark earlier. Psalm 111, verse 2. Are we out of time?
I didn't realize we
were
there.
32.
Am I right?
You're a little fast, but that's okay.
So it's up to you if you want to continue entirely.
Take another class.
All right. Well, I apologize. Laura told me repeatedly that I had more than enough here, and I just kept writing this. So but again, she's right.
Still be a man.
Yes. So, all right. Well, let's pray and thank God for our time together. Father, we thank you that you are our God, in that you have revealed yourself and that you have revealed truth to us. We thank you that you have given us Christ, in whom all things consist. Father, we pray. We pray, O God, that you would help us to keep these things constantly before us in all that we do, that we might not sin against you, and that we might raise children, that we might raise up a generation who are better at serving you, who are better at glorifying you than we are. Father, we pray for this mercy. We pray for your help as we go about our duties. We ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.